And I've been given the topic of distorted vision. I can promise you I've never been given that topic before. And I'm really glad I got it. Distorted vision. And let's talk about that tonight. As you turn with me to Numbers 13, that's the text I've been asked to teach on, and I'm so excited. Numbers 13, verse 30. Tonight I want to talk to you about how you can get your vision restored, renewed, rejuvenated, re-energized. How God can take your distorted vision and cause you to say, I once was blind, but now I see. Without vision, as you know, I'm sure you've been talking about it, the people perish. But God wants us to visioneer a new dreamality into our corner of the world and sphere of influence. Tonight you might be here, even as Pat was talking about, you're going through struggles, you're going through traumas, you're going through troubles, you have crosses and losses, traumas and dramas, trials, tribulations, tempests. You feel like there is no way you're gonna weather this storm. Let me tell you, as they said a few years ago on Twitter, hashtag the struggle is real. But I wanna say this, hashtag the struggle is real, but so is God. Life is tough, but God is tougher. Life is a battle, but the battle is the Lord's. And no one ever injured their eyesight by looking on the bright side. So we're not gonna complain because rose bushes have thorns. We're gonna rejoice because thorn bushes have roses. Our hope will never be dictated by our circumstances, but rather our circumstances will always be dictated by our hope, because life is like a glow stick. Sometimes you gotta break before you shine. So our past supply is not our last supply. The more desperate the case, the more space for God's grace. God's love is the coal that makes the train roll. So we're gonna be strong when everything's going wrong. We're gonna hope and cope because we know that everything's gonna be okay in the end. So if it's not okay, it's not the end. And it's okay if you're not okay, it's just not okay if you stay that way, because the Bible says in Psalms, happy are those people whose God is the Lord. Come on. We were called to see reality through a hopeful lens. Some people say, oh, Ben, you just see the world through rose-colored lenses. No, I see the world through blood-colored lenses, the blood of Jesus. And if God did not spare his only son on the cross when he bled for me, then will he not also with him freely give me all things? 20 years ago, it's interesting, we had Johnny Cash, Bob Hope, and Steve Jobs. Then they died. Now we have no cash, no hope, and no jobs. Lord, please don't let Kevin Bacon die. In Jesus' name, amen. That's my prayer. Actually, I'm a vegetarian, so it doesn't really work. Kind of cognitive dissonance right there. But I want to encourage you tonight, see the world not through distorted vision, but a hopeful perspective, because don't be sad. Because sad spelled backwards is das, and das not good. Maybe you're like me and you're like, Ben, you don't understand. I have really bad OCD. Listen, I have CDO. It's like OCD, but the letters are in alphabetical order like they're supposed to be. But sometimes, in all seriousness, our anxiety, our depression, our stress, our troubles cause us to have a distorted vision, and we can't see the world through a hopeful lens. In fact, the universe seems entirely inimical and hostile toward our very being. There's something that Paul said that's perfect for this topic of distorted vision. His prayer for the Ephesians is what I just pray over you right now, and that is, he said, I pray that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened. I pray that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened. I remember I gave my first sermon in third grade. It was the best sermon I ever gave because all I did was stand up on stage and read the story of the dry bones and then sat down. It was the best sermon I ever gave because I just said the word of God with none of my stupid comments, and that never returns void. So it was probably the best sermon I ever gave. Maybe Jesus was onto something when he's like, become like a child and then you'll enter the kingdom. But I remember my first message I gave as a 16-year-old at the Bible study that me and my friends started was on that very text where Paul prayed, may God enlighten the eyes of your understanding. Now, we're gonna get a little deep here for a moment, so put on your scripture scuba gear, and we're not just gonna skim the surface, we're gonna plumb the deeps. We're not just gonna be all treble and no bass. So try to track with me for a moment for these nuances. Have you ever noticed that before the passion, crucifixion, garden, and resurrection, when Jesus was in Jerusalem, watch this, he only did two miracles. Amazing. Out of all the miracles recorded in the Bible, only two before the crucifixion, before the garden, only two in Jerusalem were done by Jesus according to the gospel narratives. Does anybody remember, trivia question, what were the two miracles Jesus did in Jerusalem before his passion? He healed the lame and the blind. Now, why did he do that? If you go all the way back in the Old Testament to Chronicles, it says that David was attacking the city of Jebus. And when he attacked the city of Jebus, they taunted him and said, even the lame and the blind could stop you. David then conquered it and he renamed the city of Jebus, Jerusalem. So when Jesus came back into Jerusalem as the son of David, he healed the lame and the blind, in essence, effectively and essentially saying, King David could overcome the lame and the blind through his military, but I, the son of David, come back into Jerusalem to heal the lame and the blind spiritually and physically. So David took care of the military needs of Jerusalem, but I, the son of David, will take care of the physical and spiritual needs of Jerusalem. So one of the two miracles that Jesus did in Jerusalem was opening the eyes of the blind. That's what he wants to do. He wants to take away our distorted vision, enlighten the eyes of our understanding, and open our vision to see heavenly realities in a spiritual plane. Let me put it to you this way. Remember in one of those stories when Jesus healed the blind? Does anybody remember what he did to heal? He did what? He spit. Now back then, they believed that spit had medicinal medicament properties and powers. If that were true, if spit was really a panacea and a nepenthe, if spit could really heal you, then I'd heal the front row every time. Every time. Every time I go to the dentist, it's like, you have so much saliva. But back then, they believed that spit could heal people. So the Roman historian Tacitus, he talks about the emperor Vespasian healing a guy with his spit. And so they believed that spit could heal people. In fact, if you like cut your finger or burn your finger, what's the first thing you do? You put it in your mouth. You put spit on your finger. So they believed that spit could actually heal people. So what does Jesus do? He spits in the ground, perhaps putting a stamp of approval on medicine and the science of his day. Or perhaps he was just helping out the guy's faith, saying, here, you think this is medicine? I'll help you believe a little more so I can do this miracle. Then he spits in the ground, and the Bible says he makes something very specific when he spits in the dirt. It says he made what? Clay. He made clay. Does anybody remember what day he did this on? He did it on the Sabbath. Now, in Jewish law, it was forbidden to make clay on the Sabbath. In fact, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious elite and creme de la creme of that day, in that epoch of spiral dynamics, they used to actually debate what you could do on the Sabbath day, what constituted as work. And they would debate. Some would say you're not allowed to wear a wig on the Sabbath because technically Moses said don't carry a burden. And if you're wearing a wig, you're carrying a burden on your head. Some would say you're not allowed to wear your wooden leg or your dentures on the Sabbath day because those are burdens on your body and you're not allowed to carry a burden, Moses said on the Sabbath. Some people would even say you're not allowed to lift your child on the Sabbath day because your child is a burden. And all the parents said, amen. Joking. But they did say that. They did say that. So Jesus comes in 7 times in 4 Gospels, he heals on the Sabbath day. So what does he do on the Sabbath? He makes clay with his spit. Now that was forbidden. You were not allowed to make clay on the Sabbath day, according to the religious elite. Why? Because what did the, wow, I really have to hurry. What did the Jewish, watch this. What did the Jewish people do for 400 years? They made clay. Did they have a Sabbath? No. What were they doing? They made clay to build Pharaoh's pyramids as slaves. So what does Jesus do? He makes clay on the Sabbath because they had to make clay for 400 years without a Sabbath. And then watch this, he makes clay so they don't have to. In other words, Jesus is saying, if you'll rest, I'll work. But if you choose to do the work, then I'm gonna take my hands off and rest. Let me make clay so you don't have to. You are no longer a slave. You are free indeed. You're no longer making clay in Egypt. The Lord of the Sabbath has come. So he takes the clay, and then what does he do? He puts it in the guy's eyes, and the guy can see partially, but he had what? Distorted vision. He said, I see tree beard and the Ents, right? He said, I see trees walking around like men. And then Jesus touched him again, and his distorted vision was made totally clean. Listen, I don't believe the Lord wants to partially heal you. I believe he wants to totally heal you. I don't believe he wants to give you a little bit of distorted vision, I believe he wants to give you spiritual 2020 vision. I don't know if this next thing's true, but I heard this growing up, that Babe Ruth, who struck out 1,330 times, actually. Babe Ruth, he was such a legendary baseball player, he kept showing up to the plate even though he struck out time and again, that it was said he could read, he had such good vision, that he could read the letters on a license plate from a distance where others couldn't even tell there was a license plate at all. So where others couldn't even see the plate itself, Babe Ruth apparently had such good vision that he could read the letters on the license plate where others couldn't even see that there was a license plate from that far away. I believe the Lord wants to give us, what I'm saying is, he wants to give us spiritual Babe Ruth vision. Does that sound good to you? It sounds good to me too. So I wanna tell you, friends, that outlook, so I'm not talking about physical sight tonight, I'm talking about the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. I believe that we should have a whole new perspective, a whole new vision. I believe that outlook determines outcome. So when your outlook gets bleak, try the uplook, because if you change the way you look at things, things will start to change the way they look. The problem is never the problem. The problem is my perception and perspective about the problem. And my hopelessness about a problem is a bigger problem than my problem. And when my problem's too big for me, it's just the right size for God. So my praise will be a problem for my problems. So we need to have a checkup from the neck up, get rid of stinking thinking, and have an attitude of gratitude. Is this the frozen chosen, or can I get an amen? Right? He wants to give us a whole new perspective. So watch this. In Numbers chapter 13, he needed to give some of the Israelites a whole new perspective on their lives. In verse 30, let's start here. Numbers 13, verse 30. You guys doing okay so far? I like Tucson. I want to come back here. I like this place. I really do. It's a lot warmer than Oregon, I'll tell you what. Numbers 13, verse 30. Then Caleb, you guys have been studying the life of Moses. Oh, do you guys stand up when we read? Yeah, why don't we all stand up? Might as well. Sounds good. Ezra made everybody stand up when he read the whole law of God. Don't worry, I won't make you listen to Genesis through, you know, Deuteronomy while standing up like Ezra. We'll just go verse 30 through 33. Numbers 13. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature." You had Sihon and Og, king of Bashan, with a massive bed, the Bible tells us. "There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak, came from the giants. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." You can have a seat. Here they say, we're like grasshoppers in our view, in our perspective, according to our vision, and in their vision, we looked like grasshoppers too. There are giants in the land. Now this is juxtaposed against Caleb, who saw the same giants. And another passage tells us, Caleb said, "They are but bread for us." And then at 85 years old, Caleb fought the Anakim giants. Have you guys ever seen Star Wars Attack of the Clones? When Yoda was fighting Count Dooku, no one knew Yoda could fight. And he leaves off his geezer stick and brings out his lightsaber and starts twirling around fighting Count Dooku. And he's like an amazing warrior. That's how Caleb was. He was really old and probably shriveled, but he brings out his geezer stick, or I don't know what weapon he was using, and he starts fighting giants, and he beats them. Amazing. He says, "I'm as strong today at 85 as I was at 45. There might be snow on the rooftop, but there's fire in the furnace." So his gray hairs were a crown of glory. So he fights the Anakim giants and gets the victory. And in that passage, Caleb said, "These giants are but bread for us." Now question, how big is bread? It's a handful. Now, these giants were much taller than a handful of bread, but Caleb minimized his giants to the size of seeing them as but bread. That's what he said. They're just bread for us. Whereas these Israelites in the story, nobody remembers the name of the 10 spies who complained that the giants were too big. They just remember Caleb and Joshua who said, "Let's take them on." The only way to leave a legacy is not to see the difficulty in your opportunity, but to see the opportunity in your every obstacle. So Caleb and Joshua, they say, "Let's take them on." But the other 10 spies, they say, we can't because this is our vision. We are just grasshoppers compared to them. Now, were they really the size of grasshoppers? No. It was all predicated upon their perspective, their perception. They had a distorted vision. They said, there's no way we could possibly take them on. In our vision, in our sight, we're just grasshoppers. Now, here's the thing. The psalmist said, come magnify the Lord with me. Now, think of that word magnify. To magnify the Lord is putting the magnifying glass of the gaze of your soul upon God. So you make him ever larger. You make much of him. You put him on full display. You make him ever larger in your perspective. And what's gonna happen is you're gonna see your giant problems through the other side of the magnifying glass, and you're gonna minimize your problems, and they're gonna seem like as small as bread. Whereas if you're like the 10 spies and you magnify your problems, and you say, oh, they're huge, then you're gonna minimize your God, and you're gonna see him through the other side of the magnifying glass, and you're gonna say, in our sight, we're grasshoppers, because they had a twisted perspective, twisted vision. So I want to encourage you to have an entirely new perspective on your problems. I was telling a group this in Oregon last night, but there's this verse in Isaiah that I'd never thought about until a few weeks ago, where it says that the Israelites and the Benjamites would assimilate together to fly west upon the shoulders of the Philistines. The Philistines were their arch nemesis, their mortal foe. But what Isaiah was saying is, you're not only going to defeat your enemy, you're gonna capture your enemy and make your enemy fight in your ranks. You're not just gonna defeat the Philistines, but the Philistines are actually the shoulders upon which you ride to take further territory. So your problems are not only something you're gonna defeat in the name of God. Some trusted chariots, some in horses, we trust in the name of the Lord our God. When you focus on God and magnify him, you're not only gonna beat your problems, but your problems are actually the shoulders of transportation upon which you ride to take more territory and get yet further victories. So your problems actually become advantageous to you and a benefit and a boon, so you actually make your enemy fight in your ranks and he fights for you. One of my favorite scholars, John Trapp, he said that Satan trains us for his future defeat without him being aware of it. And that's the idea. Your problems are actually the shoulders upon which you fly to take further territory. But here's what I want you to get. Listen to this. In Joshua 1:3, we're told that the Israelites would take whatever land the sole of their feet touched. So wherever the sole of their feet touched, that soil was theirs. But they had to mark the width, the breadth, and the length of it with their feet. So wherever they walked, whatever they measured off with their feet, that territory belonged to them. From Dan to Beersheba, that implies all of Israel. But here's what a lot of people don't realize. The promised land that God had given to the Jews, do you know how much of that territory they actually took of what God promised to them? Listen, don't miss this. 1/3. Because they only walked 1/3 of the territory that God promised them, and God fulfilled his promise. He said, however far you wanna go, that land's yours, but it's up to you how much you're gonna measure, how far you're gonna walk. So they said, we're only willing to walk 1/3 of the distance of the land that was promised to us. So what happened? They never possessed more than 1/3 of the promised land. I don't know about you, but that is my great fear in life, that I'll take 1/3 of what God promised me. The Bible says, possess your possessions. Here's the thing. The Israelites wouldn't go into the promised land for hundreds of years because of these giants. And then a 15-year-old kid comes and beats him with a slingshot. Because he says, in the name of the Lord, I'm gonna chop off your head, period. That's how we have to start looking at our giant problems. And say, I'm not gonna let my giant tribulations stop me from inheriting everything God promised to me. I want 3/3, thank you very much, because I have not distorted vision, I have the right vision. I magnify the Lord and minimize my problems. I'm not grasshoppers in their sight, they're bread in my sight, because I'm making much of God and putting him on full display. Come on, somebody. This is big stuff. This is big stuff. And by the way, I'm talking to myself, so I hope you're okay listening to my schizophrenic conversation. with my own soul. But David said, why are you cast down, O my soul? Hope in God. So he talked to his own soul, and I like to talk to myself. And it appears crazy, but you can just put a Bluetooth in your ear and then people will think you're talking on the phone. So it's great. But I want to be very practical for a minute if you have real problems and you're trying to have a different perspective. Alfred Adler was a disciple of Sigmund Freud. Now, if you study psychology, you may be familiar with Sigmund Freud's infantile sexuality and Oedipus complexes, Adler's power grabs, Jungian dream analysis, Viktor Frankl's logotherapy, this kind of psycho stuff. Alfred Adler, he had some weird perspectives. He coined the term inferiority complex. But he did a study once that I just find engrossing, gripping, fascinating, and compelling. This is what he did. He did a study where he studied art students to see what made them tick. Like, what made these art students thrive? And what he found was this. 70%, this was at the turn of the 20th century, around 1900, 70% of the art students he studied had optical anomalies. You say, what does that mean? It means that they had problems with their eyes. And then he studied some of the great composers like Mozart and Beethoven. And what he found with them is they had ear degeneration. They had problems with their ears. And he thought, this is strange. Why are the thriving artists who would go to college for their craft, why do 70% of them have eye problems and the greatest composers go deaf and have ear problems? And then he found this. It's called compensation. When you're weak in a certain area, you have to implement compensatory practice into that area. You have to focus so much on your weakness because you're so glaringly aware of it that you have to practice it so much that you turn your weakness into your strength. So Mozart and Beethoven, they can't really hear that well, so they have to listen extra carefully. And then they have an ear like no one else. The point that he made is this. Sometimes our adversities are actually our advantages, or maybe I should use the words of the New Testament, when I am weak, then am I strong. For the weaker I am, the more I have to hang out with the strong, and the more I hang out with the strong, the more his strength rubs off on me because I become like who I hang out with. The weaker I am, the more I have to hang out with God, and the more I hang out with God, the more I become like God, and because God is so strong, he lifts islands as though they're a very little thing, his strength rubs off on me, therefore, logically, through a priori, a posteriori reasoning, when I'm weak, then am I strong, so I will glory in tribulations, persecutions, distresses, and weaknesses. When I am weak, then am I strong. So what if we actually looked at our Philistines as shoulders upon which we rode to get further victories? We have to start looking at our problems like that because that's when you're seeing things clearly. C.S. Lewis said, no one can see the world clearly when his eyes are blurred by tears. Have you ever tried to drive when you're sobbing? You can't see clearly. In the same way in life, you can't see clearly when you're depressed, when you're sad. When you're saying, oh, we're just grasshoppers in their sight. I can't see properly to do my art. I can't hear properly to do my music. No, instead we need to say, God, I will boast in my weaknesses. Because the weaker I am, the more I have to lean into your strength. And the more I lean into your strength, the more powerful I become. Big stuff. You know what's really funny? Did you know that in the Olympics, there was a study that was done that found people who are silver medalists were more depressed than bronze medalists? And the reason for this is because the silver medalists, all they can think about is, I was one medal away from gold. The bronze medalists, all they could think about was, I was one step away from not being on this podium at all. And what this study showed is that perception, vision, perspective, focus is everything. We're not defined by what we go through. We are defined by our response to our tragedies. Now, let me just say something from the heart on this. And I'm gonna really speak from my heart here, so please bear with me on this. I think because I've lived on the road these past like 7 years, just living on airplanes and being gone all the time, one of the things that I think happens is people that I don't know, they think, oh, that's just a really happy young guy. So of course his whole message is always harping on hope. But what people don't understand is the reason I give my life to this. is because hope is something that I sorely lacked. I had to lean into God for him to give me that hope so I could spread hope to my generation, because right now there are twice as many suicides as homicides. Right now among my age group, suicide is the second leading cause of death. Right now, a person commits suicide once every 40 seconds around the world. Right now, this is insane. Antidepressants, I'm not saying whether or not you should take them, I'm just telling you a stat. Antidepressants are the number one, another study said number two, best-selling prescribed pharmaceutical medication in our generation. A nation built on life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. We are stressed, depressed, distressed, and in debt. Sociologists tell us that even if you suffer downward mobility in your socioeconomic environment, even if you live in a trailer park, you have more creature comforts than kings of ancient times. Like, I remember I was skateboarding with my friends a couple years ago in Santa Barbara, and we went to this homeless camp, and we skated into this homeless camp, and we saw all these homeless people in tents, and they were watching Netflix. And I'm like, only in America do homeless people have Netflix prescriptions. So even if you're homeless, you have, even if you're in a trailer park, according to sociologists, you have better creature comforts than kings used to have. And yet, even though we have means, we have no meaning. Even though we have enough to live by, we don't have enough to live for. And so now I see why God allowed me to go through the stuff I've been through. And I just want to tell you this. My message of hope doesn't come from strength. It really does come from weakness. My sister died in a car accident. My brother, a little over a year ago, died of cancer, and we worked together, lived 10 minutes away from each other. My dad's first wife died in a car accident. I went through a romantic heartbreak after an 8-year relationship that made me think I'd never be happy again. I literally sat there and I'm like, I'll never be happy again, blindsided by heartbreak. I was chronically depressed for 10 years. I was suicidal. I was even planning suicide methods. One of my close friends, Jared Wilson, a pastor in Southern California, he recently just killed himself. And the reason I share this with you is because God, if he could heal me, and he has, then he can heal any of you. If he could give me vision, he can give any of you vision. If he could give the most depressed person hope, he can give you hope no matter who you are. And I know as leaders, we're always supposed to be on, right? We're always supposed to be happy, in a great mood, cheerful. But many of us lead a life of quiet desperation. We want to suck all the marrow out of life, and yet we feel like we're a robot with dead batteries. If you're weak, growing weary in well-doing, let me tell you, where you are weak, he is strong. Magnify the Lord, because no matter how giant your problems are, Jehovah is even greater. Don't focus on the size of your storm swells. Focus your vision on the size of your strong Savior. Don't focus on the size of Goliath. Focus on the size of your God. Don't focus on the power of the grave. Focus on the power of Jehovah. That's what you have to start focusing on. And I believe this new vision that God gives us will indeed change everything. There was a woman who couldn't see clearly with her vision. It was distorted by tears in all four Gospels. She was there at Jesus' feet, a prostitute, a shady lady, a night walker. And this lady, she began weeping and crying at Jesus' feet. And Jesus said, wherever the gospel is preached, this woman's deed will be remembered. How did that woman cry enough tears to wash Jesus' feet with her hair? Here's what's interesting. Don't miss this. Psalm 56 says that all of our tears are collected in his bottle. Which is sick, by the way. Like, our tears are not lost on God, they're caught by God. All our tears are collected in his bottle. Back in Old Testament Jewish Hebrew culture, in the Mediterranean basin, what would happen is this. When you were a woman and you cried, you would, watch this, collect your tears in a tear bottle. Because you deemed your tears too precious to be wasted. Then when you got married, you had this bottle of tears, your tears of gladness, sadness, your tears of grief and giddy glee. you would take your tear bottle, and when you got married, you would hand it to your husband. And thereby you were saying, either romantically or kind of melodramatically, all of my heart is yours. So you would give your tear bottle to your husband. Watch this. This woman in all four Gospels had been neglected, objectified, used and abused by men. Men had let her down. So what does she do? She gives her tears to the true man, Jesus. You know what one scholar suggests? That scholar being my dad. But my dad suggests that what this woman actually did is she took her tear bottle and dumped it on Jesus' feet, thereby saying, I'm the bride of Christ. And no matter what other men have done to my heart, she was saying, as the bride of Christ, I know you'll take really good care of my heart. You say, Ben, I have a skewed, distorted perspective. My tears are blinding me. Listen, he collects your tears in his bottle. He'll take such good care of your heart that the Bible actually says that he will heal the brokenhearted. Did you know the phrase a broken heart was invented by the Bible? The first time it ever crops up, pops up, drops by, or stops by in ancient literature was in the Bible. The Bible invented the phrase a broken heart. The same author of that phrase, a broken heart, in the Bible is the same God who is the finisher of your faith. He can heal you. So let's draw to a close. My heart for you is that your vision would be clear as you put your tears in the heavenly bottle, knowing that he alone can give you strength in weakness and healing in lieu of brokenness. One of the things that has brought me so much comfort as I close during times of hardship and pain is knowing this, that God is as close to me as my very breath. Do you know what the name of God is in the Old Testament? It's YHWH. There's no vowels, it's only consonants. Because back in ancient Hebrew culture, it was called the ineffable tetragrammaton. In other words, you couldn't speak the name of God. That's why there were no vowels in the Hebrew written language. You only could, watch this, the ancient rabbis tell us, breathe the name of God. So the consonants YHWH are the only consonants that when you pronounce them correctly, you can't speak them with your tongue, nor can you speak them with your lips closed, because the consonants YHWH were meant to imitate and replicate breath. That's what the rabbis say. So the name of God was not something you spoke, it was something you breathed. So it sounded like this. Yahweh, Yahweh. Have you ever noticed that in every major language, the word for spirit and breath is the same word? Ruah, pneuma. Jesus breathed on his disciples and gave them the spirit. Same thing, spirit and breath is the same. The first word you ever spoke out of your mother's womb was what? Yahweh. When you die, maybe it's not because you stop breathing, maybe it's because you stop saying the name of God. And the minute you stop saying Yahweh, he takes you up to heaven. We die not when we stop breathing so much as when we stop saying the name of God. The name of God is so powerful, YHWH, that this is the reality. Paul said this, godliness with contentment is great gain. In the Greek language, it literally implies a baby in the arms of an Abba Daddy giving a little cute exhale. So we just rest in the arms of Abba Father without the spirit of fear and say, Yahweh. And when you ask God, where are you when your heart is hurting? That's like asking, what shape is yellow? God is as close to you as your very breath. Take a deep breath. Yahweh. He's here. He's near. He's dear. You just need an awareness of his there-ness. He's here. I love it when atheists are like, there is no God. Let me prove to you through dialectic didactic reasoning that there is no God. Okay, let's go. The very words that they're speaking, the breath that they take is the name of God. Paul said, pray without ceasing. You're like, how could you possibly do that? I don't know. All day, you know, you're in the drive-through waiting line and it's like, you're just ticked off because it's taking so long and you're stressed out and you just, I'm going to take a deep breath and calm down. All through the day, you're gently directing your awareness back to God, to the divine. And I want to tell you this, he is not far, he is near. He's as close to you as your very breath. People might have abandoned you, God never will. People might have broke your heart, but he'll take really good care of your tears. So I want to encourage you to say, we're gonna have a brand new vision. We're not gonna focus on our giants. We're not gonna say we're grasshoppers. We're gonna focus on Jehovah and we're gonna look at our God. Just because bad things are happening around us does not mean they need to be happening inside us. We can't control what happens to us, but we can control what vision comes through us, because God never does anything cruelly to us. He only does things lovingly for us. And if God's gonna lovingly do something for us, he's first gotta work new vision in us. So don't look down and give up, but look up and get up, because Jesus rose so you could rise. When we have the eyes of our understanding enlightened, when we get new vision, my friends, we're gonna say we have one on our team who's stronger than Superman, braver than Batman, more indomitable than Iron Man, more audacious than Ant-Man. His name is the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. And I am confident that through him, wrong will be worsted, right will triumph. We are baffled to fight better. We sleep to wake, we fall to rise. We might have hell around us, but we have the kingdom of heaven inside us, so we're gonna give everything but up. We're the people who've gone through hell carrying buckets of water for those still consumed by the fire. We might go through hell, but we're not gonna smell like smoke. We might be at our rope's end, but we're not at our hope's end. We might be knocked down, but we are not knocked out. We might lose the battle, but we ain't gonna lose the campaign, because if God be for us, who can be against us? He's as near to us as our very breath, so we're going to see our adversity as our advantage, because when we are weak, then he is strong. It's a brand new vision. Come on. That's our mindset. That's our reality. He's good. He's good. And I just ran into that pulpit because I got excited. Let's pray.